chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. Life is hard. Job said, man is born to trouble. As sparks fly upward, we're born to trouble with the natural birth, and when we're born again, there's more trouble. Trials and persecutions and so forth, as Peter talks about in verse 6 and 7. Added to that is temptation and the pull of sin and the world. Pastor Peter does not want us to be overcome by heaviness through manifold trials. He doesn't want us to be effectively tempted. And so he begins this book in a way that will help us as we battle trials and temptations, and as we go through them. Peter's going to talk a lot about temptation and trial, but before he ever writes about any of that stuff, he starts out, 1 Peter 1, with three spiritual realities that help us face the real world. Have you ever heard people say, now you're going to be in the real world? And what they usually mean is the troubles and temptations of life. Well, there's some real spiritual realities to help us face the real problems of life. And it's those realities Peter begins his book with before he ever talks about any of the other stuff. So may Pastor Peter speak to us today. Our text is verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, but I'm going to go back and pick up 1 and 2 as well this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 1 and 2, Peter talks about the first of the three great spiritual realities, our new identity. We looked at that last time, where we are to see ourselves differently than we used to see ourselves. Young children get their identity from their parents and their family. When you get a little older, you get your identity from your peers or the sports that you play or the hobbies that you like. I'm a baseball player, I'm a whatever, or what school you go to. Many people get their identity from their job, what they do, or the country in which they live, or the city in which they live. Peter wants us to reorient ourselves with a new identity that comes with salvation, a new identity that comes from a relationship to the triune God. And he talks about that identity in 1 and 2. That we looked at that last time. You're strangers and sojourners. He mentions in verse 1. But then in verse 2 he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And there all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in their relationship to us in salvation, and where each one had a specific role to play so that we'd be saved. Elected by the Father, pursued by the Spirit, purchased by the blood of Jesus. So each of those are real realities that Peter wants us to rest in and rejoice in. And they're not meant to perplex us. Many people take these things as something to ponder in a way that's perplexing. But Peter doesn't look at it that way. He looks at it as a pastoral benefit to know that God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Holy Spirit or God the Son are all three involved in saving me. And all three are necessary for our salvation. And so we are to have that new identity based on that relationship to God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. We've already talked about that one last time, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this time except just to review it and mention it. So that new identity. And before we ever look at trouble or temptation, we're to remind ourselves of that identity. Pastor Peter says, know who you are. And this last time we said he tells them who he is. He's an apostle of Jesus. And then who they are, because they have a new identity and he wants them to look at themselves the way God looks at them. Then in verse 3, we come to our second point this morning, our new doxology. Added to the new identity that verse 2 talks and 1 and 2 talks about is a new doxology. And doxology is a great word, but it talks about praise, right? Worship. Benediction is when God brings blessings down. Doxology is where we ask God to do that. But doxology is when we offer praises up, where we're just praising God for who he is and what he's done. And in verse 3, Peter starts this book with a doxology. And it's a new doxology that's ours once we've been involved in that salvation process that verse 2 talks about. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word our. He's not just the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. As the song says, I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me. And recognizing that relationship that's been brought about by the work of the triune God, ours is the exultant cry of the redeemed. Praise God. Blessed be God. Now there's many, many books of the Bible that begin or end with doxology. And it's very important for us to reflect on that and think about that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, for instance. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul starts the book of Ephesians out with a doxology in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Now, in the original, it's one sentence. Now, if those of you that are studying English as a foreign language, pull that in your English class, you're going to get in trouble, right? But the Apostle Paul writes this very involved sentence, which is all doxology. And it praises the triune God, just like Peter did. Starts with God the Father, and then moves on to God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. And in each one, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And before Paul says anything to these people about anything, any of their problems, any of their responsibilities, anything about anything, he starts with this doxology. And he begins reminding them of their need to praise God for who he is and what he's done. And so he starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes down and does what? The Father's work, the Son's work, and the Spirit's work. And he goes on for 14 verses, from verses 3 to 14. He starts out with doxology. Now, it's very important that we look at life, it's very important that we look at life's responsibilities. It's very important that we look at life's battles from the perspective of a people who've been saved and worship. That's the first thing Paul talks about. Then he talks about the other stuff. He has the five walks of the believer in chapters 4 and following. He has the armor of God in chapter 6. But before he does anything, he starts out with this extended doxology. We must see our temptations and trials through the lens of doxology. And very important. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I wish I had time to read all of these. I just really, really don't. When he starts 2 Corinthians, he does the same thing. This church had a lot of problems, but he brings before them blessing God and worship of God. We must have doxology. We must maintain doxology. We must be a worshiping people, no matter what. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And he goes on and talks about how God comforts us in our sufferings. But he starts out blessing God. So you kind of get the point before he ever writes about the sufferings, before he ever writes about the trials, he writes about how good God is and how great he is and how we need to praise him. Turn with me to the book of Jude, if you would. One more example. Some of you were with us when we studied the book of Jude. And you might remember our outline of that book. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, and he was writing about false teachers and false Christianity and the problems of dealing with that and the times of apostasy where the churches were going off and people were going off. And in verses 1 and 2, he gives us the description of the true church in days of apostasy. In verses 3, clear down to verse 23, he gives us the duties of the true church in times of apostasy. And there are three of them that are listed there, all beginning with the word beloved. In verses 24 and 25, he gives the doxology of the true church in times of apostasy. And when we taught this, we said, it's not enough that you be all that you ought to be. It's not enough that you be doing all that you need to be doing. If you don't maintain doxology and you're not worshiping the way you should, you'll never maintain the truth. So in verse 24, now to him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and evermore. One of the greatest doxologies in the Bible. So a church that's right and they take the right positions on everything, and they see what's wrong over here and they see what's wrong over there, but they don't worship. They're not excited about God. They're not exalting the Lord. They're still not where they ought to be, right? So we must maintain worship. Now let's go back to 2 Peter now and look again at this doxology. Again, I wish I had time to teach those others. We must see our trials and temptations through the lens of our new identity and our new doxology. Our new doxology. Now, when we get to 2 Peter, we find out that verses 3 to 12 are one long sentence. Peter and Paul kind of wrote the same, didn't they? And there's no exhortation or commands in those verses. No exhortation, no commands. I have several commentaries on the book of Peter in my library. I'm not sure, maybe 30, 40, I don't know. I'm beyond count. And I had a hard time justifying buying another one for this series. I mean, after all, sometime you got to stop, right? And so, but I went to bestcommentaries.com. It's a good site, bestcommentaries.com. It's a good site for pastors. And it lists the commentaries on the Bible, and it lists in the order of what they consider the best one, second best, third best, fourth best, you know, and so forth. And I got there, and I had about everything they had except the one at the top of the list. So I was tempted beyond I could. And I bought it, because I'm not buying that many more right now. But it was actually by Karen H. Jobs. I'm not sure how you pronounce her name. J-O-B-E-S. In the Baker Exegetical Commentary on 1 Peter. And they put her commentary at the best, a woman Bible scholar, on 1 Peter. And when I started reading what she has written, I found out why they rated the commentary so high. It really is an excellent study of 1 Peter. She also has what they consider the best commentary on Esther. And guess what? I bought that too. Oh, my poor wife. She said on this chapter, doxology as the basis for the Christian life. So she just hits it perfectly. Peter begins with the responsibility to praise God, and that we are not only a people with a new identity, we are a people with a new doxology. And we have praise in our heart to God. And verses 1 to 12 are the basis for the exhortations found in the rest of the book. And so the teaching here at the beginning is the presupposition for the later exhortation. And this is good stuff. According to structural analysis of the book of Peter. And so this doxology is a new doxology that we have. We are praising God in a way that we haven't praised Him before and in a way others still are not. So let's look at this really closely in verse 3 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing that jumps out at us is this. The God we are praising is not the generic God of the philosophers or politicians. You know, the philosophers they use the word God as a philosophical concept, and politicians use the word God as a political concept. Put it politely. But we're not interested in the generic God of the philosophers. We're not interested in praising the generic God of the politicians that won't say Jesus in public. but they'll just use the word God. Christians have a new doxology, but it's to the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may give you a little bit of a pause. God the Father is the eternal Father of Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Son, and God the Father is the eternal Father. We're talking about ontological Trinitarian existence in heaven now. But when Jesus, the eternal Son, became incarnate, when he became a man, God the Father became the God of the incarnate Jesus. Now that's very strange, isn't it? To think about, we Christians believe in Trinity, one God and three persons, and I eat all persons equal in glory, power, and honor. But when Jesus became the God-man, he actually had his Father as his God. You say, I can't understand that one, Pastor. What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He did say that, didn't he? And as a man, Jesus had God the Father as his God. And so he put his faith in God. He walked by faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith, but on earth he actually, as a man, walked by faith. And he obeyed the Father as his God. That's a little odd thing. We can't get our minds around that, but it is a true statement. And remember Jesus, when he was talking to Mary at the tomb in John 20. I want you to turn there so you will see that from his own lips. Jesus said to her, touch me not. Really, stop touching me is what it means in the original. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your God and to what? My God and your God. Isn't that interesting? It's from the lips of the Lord Jesus. So, interesting picture here that it gives us of the incarnate Christ and his relationship to God the Father. So as the incarnate Christ, he was obedient to the Father, he trusted the Father, he obeyed the Father, and he was under the Father's will. Even though he's equal with the Father as God, as man, he's under the Father as his God, as the God-man. Very amazing concept to just think about it. And if you read volumes and volumes on Christology, they work through that with great gusto. But God here is not the generic God of the philosophers or the politicians. And for the Christian, our new doxology is very specific. We're not just worshiping God who's undefined. The God we worship, the God we praise, is defined very specifically. In fact, he's even defined more specifically than he defines himself in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God would define himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And then a little bit later in the Old Testament, we see God defined as the one who brought them out of Egypt, right? But now in the New Testament, God is defined as what? In this verse, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people that say Muslims and Christians worship the same God. We don't. We do not. According to this verse, the God we praise is what? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, very, very clear, he's the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The Muslims don't believe that. The Jews today who reject Jesus don't believe that. The ecumenists don't believe that, but we believe it and we maintain it, and our worship is to that God, not to some generic God that everybody wants to acknowledge for political or ecumenical or philosophical purposes. God defines himself even more specifically now than he did in the New Testament, as God is doing a specific work in the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his eternal Son, eternal Sonship, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the incarnate Christ. God is defined as the God who works through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has the exact same thing in Ephesians 1:17. If you care to turn there, I'm not going to for time's sake. One thing I like about the Reformers, they were very plain spoken men. Very plain spoken men. You always knew where they stood. Whether you agree with them or not, you had no doubt of where they stand. I mean, Martin Luther, he's a coal miner's son. I mean, he spoke like a coal miner. I mean, you really knew where Luther stood. You always knew where Calvin stood or Zwingli stood. They were very colorful in their language. They were very plain spoken. Some pastors just dance around. You never know what they mean, never know where they're at. But that wasn't the Reformers. One of them said this: they who form their ideas of God in his naked majesty apart from Christ have an idol instead of the true God, as is the case with the Jews and the Turks. That was 400 years ago. How many people are going to say that from the pulpit today? Some. So, but our new doxology is to this God. It's this God, and knowing this God, and experiencing this God, and being in relationship with this God, who reveals himself in Jesus, that enables us to face the troubles of life. It's this God that enables us to face temptations of life. It's worship of this God that enables us to be successful and not overcome. That's his point. That's his point. Third, our new destiny. 3 points this morning. Our new identity, verses 1 and 2. Our new doxology, the first part of verse 3. And our new destiny, it's actually the last part of verse 3, clear to verse 12. Because he keeps coming back to it, keeps coming back to it. Now, I'm not going to go clear to verse 12 today. We'll just start the new destiny part of it, right? We'll just start the new destiny part of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he's going to go on and say more stuff: to an inheritance incorruptible, to salvation ready to be revealed. All these, if you've got a Greek Bible this morning, there's all these ace constructions, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, to a living hope, to inheritance, and to salvation, verse 3, 4, and 5. The new birth happens in history, but it's oriented to the future. Unless a man is born again, he cannot walk. See the kingdom of God. And unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God, right? And God imparts life to us to prepare us for the future, for our inheritance, and for everything else. We actually participate in the life of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He has life, and he conquered death. The one who conquered death has life in himself. And he imparts life. And we're born again to a living hope. And it's according to God's abundant mercy. It was God's mercy that motivates him to impart the new birth to people who are dead in trespasses and sins and in rebellion and hatred to him. Mercy. Merit has nothing to do with it. It's all mercy. It's not the merit of man. It's the mercy of God. Mercy responds to misery, not merit. And God looked at us in our miserable condition, and He is the one who gives us the new birth. We're born again. It says in this verse, He's begotten us again to a living hope. God is the begetter. He is the one that brings about the new birth. And it's His mercy that allows Him to do that. We're born again through the Word of God, the Bible says in James and also in Peter. And the Word of God is an agent for the new birth, but God uses His Word to impart life. And it's a blessed thought here to just think about. And our hope is valid, our hope is real, our hope is genuine, and our hope will be vindicated because it's bound up with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus met that woman at the well, and a wicked woman had five husbands, stole everybody's husband in town. And she comes to the well, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." She was stunned that a man would talk to a woman. Men didn't talk to women in public in that culture too often. Just not done. And she was stunned that a Jew would talk to a Samaritan. He said, "How is it you, a Jew, talk to me who's a Samaritan?" You remember that. She was stunned that he would ask her a favor like that. Of course, he knew all about her. He knew everything. And remember, as Jesus talked to her, He said, "He that drinks of this water will thirst again. But the one that drinks of the water I'll give you will never thirst." It's a fascinating statement from the Lord. He's the fountain of living waters. That's who God is in the Old Testament, because Jesus is God incarnate. He's the fountain of living waters. He's got life to impart. "I am come that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." And the life comes from the Son. Life is found in the Son. And we have a living hope based on a living Lord. And we have joyous expectation of what God has in store for His people. We have a living hope. It's an energizing principle of our lives. The new birth brings us into that new destiny that is certain. Now, there are three spiritual realities to help us face the real world battles: a new identity, a new doxology, and a new destiny. And for the next few weeks, we'll be developing his point in verses 4 to 12. But Peter, what I want to do this morning, just as we close, is this. What Pastor Peter wants to do is to give us a starting point, a new perspective, to view the things that happen in our life, bad and good. A few years ago, our family was out in California, and we were out there, and we visited Yosemite National Park. And I had never been to Yosemite before. I always wanted to go there, and we finally got there, and before we were there, we visited some Chinese friends of ours in San Jose who'd been there many times, because San Jose is fairly close to Yosemite, and they told us just what to do and what to be sure to see, since we only had 2 days, which isn't very long, to explore Yosemite. So the first day we got in our car and we drove and we went down into Yosemite, and we saw those wonderful waterfalls coming down out of the mountains and enjoyed the scenery there, and we went rafting on a river, and Linda and Andrew went bicycling. We had a picnic there and just had a great time at Yosemite. It was a beautiful place, breathtakingly beautiful. The second day, according to our Chinese friends' suggestion, actually Taiwanese friends, because they're from Taiwan, they said, If you go a second day, drive up the mountain, and don't spend it in the valley, go up the mountain. It'll be a long trip, but it'll be worth it. So we did that. So it took 2 or 3 hours to get up that mountain. And it took a couple hours to get there, and took from where we were staying, 2 or 3 hours to go up the mountain. And I began to think, is this worth it? But then as we got up towards the top, we were looking at the same place we'd been the day before from a new perspective, looking down on it. We saw the same place we'd been, but from a completely different viewpoint. And I'd like to say I'm really glad they told me to do that, because it was worth all the time it took to get up there and all the time it took to get back. We actually saw the same place from a different perspective. Now, what's Peter doing as he writes these first verses 1 to 12? He's putting us into a place where we have a different perspective. But we're looking at our lives through the lens of our new identity, our new doxology, and our new destiny. That's what he's doing. We're going to see the same things, but we're going to see them from a different place. And that's all good. This happened also in our family, and I don't even remember which child it was. And to be honest, I don't even remember where I was. Might have been Disneyland, it might have been a museum, it might have been, I don't know. But we went into, with one of our small children, we went into a 3D movie. I think it was Disney World, but I may be wrong. And one of the kids refused to put on the glasses. And nothing we could say to that child made any difference. They were not going to put on the glasses. And so whatever was playing, all the rest of us got the glasses on, and we're enjoying the 3D and the stuff popping out at you and something. And it was a kid-friendly thing. It was a good thing. We're having a blast and enjoying it. The other kid's sitting there. You want the glasses? No. And a 3D movie is meant to be seen with 3D glasses. You really have a completely different experience if you got the glasses on and if you got the glasses off. Now, life is meant to be viewed from the perspective of our new identity, our new doxology, and our new destiny. If you don't have those glasses on, life is going to look a lot different. If you have the glasses on, life will be seen a lot differently for you than for the ones that won't put the glasses on. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at here today. Challenge us, O Lord, about the importance of these initial teachings from Pastor Peter, especially as we look at our new destiny in weeks to come, to round out these 3 points, that we might have this very, very securely in our hearts and minds, that when we view temptation and when we view trial and when we view life in all its perplexity and difficulty, hardship. We will see the same things that others see, but we will see with a clarity and with an ability that they who don't have on the glasses do not. Surely you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Father, as we wait upon you today, we thank you for doing a work in us that we could never do in ourselves. Thank you for the work of the triune God that gives us a new identity. We thank you for the new birth, the living hope. So many have dead hopes that are unjustified and unfruitful. We've been born again to a living hope. Help us, Lord, as we contemplate our hope, our inheritance, our salvation to come. As we think about our destiny in Christ, help us to see everything through these glasses. And Lord, if there are some here without Christ that are not yet Christians, we pray that as this teaching is pondered by them, that you might work a work in their heart, that they might see their need for a Savior, their need for salvation, to put their faith in Christ and do the work in their heart, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.